Good morning, everybody. Can you guys hear me okay? All right. Good morning. Good morning. And before we get started, I just wanted to introduce myself for those of you who don't know who I am. My name is Jonathan, and I'm a deacon here at Sugarland Bible Church, and I also work in the office, and I'm a student at College of Biblical Studies. So I'm really grateful and thankful for the opportunity to be able to preach in front of this wonderful congregation. So thank you guys. And before we get started, can I go ahead and just start with a word of prayer and a time of confession as well? So let's go ahead and do that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and study your word as a congregation and the truth that you want to present to us, Lord. And I just want to come before you, before anything, Lord, and we just want to take a moment to confess our sins before you and get right. So if we can just do that and spend a quick moment. Lord, we're thankful for the provision that you've laid out for us in 1 John, Lord, that when we're faithful, or when we confess our sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us, Lord. So we thank you for that opportunity. And I pray as your word is disseminated today that you can equip us and edify us and that we can walk away better understanding of your word and we can be better salt and light in our respective communities as well. So, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the title of today's sermon is Victory in Christ, a World Conquering Faith. And I know that sounds like a very explosive topic. And it's funny because my family and I, we traveled to California. We visited some family and we just came back this past week. And all of us got really sick. We got a big stomach virus. And the only thing I felt was, Lord, I'm about to preach a sermon on victory in Christ, and the only thing that's having victory is this virus over my stomach. So thankfully God provided, and I'm here today. So thank you guys for those of you that prayed for me. But yeah, so if you can turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to go ahead and read verses 4 through 5. And it reads, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so we see that word victory is in the Greek, it's the word Nike. So that's where if you've heard of the company Nike, that's basically where they got their name from. It's the Greek word for victory. And the word overcome is the verb tense of the root word Nike. So that word is nikeo. And so that Greek word for overcome is nikeo. And that this is where we get this idea that in Christ we have victory. And so why is that so important to understand? And the reason I'm bringing this up today is that as we see the world around us get darker and as we go through things in our life that may seem like is overcoming us in the flesh, it's so important to understand that whatever is going on in those circumstances does not dictate the fact here laid out in 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5, that there's a victory that has been done. And I think it's very timely also that we just celebrated the victory of Christ over the grave last week. And so it's also important to understand what that means for us as believers now in Christ. How does this victory apply to us? And so this is why I wanted to get into this topic. And it's so interesting when you read some of the writers, especially Paul, where he seems like no matter what is going on in his life, no matter what circumstance is going on, that he has this mindset set, that he knows he's victorious in Christ. And I read in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." To have that kind of mindset, how do you get there, right? I argue that Paul, he's there because he understood this topic very, very well, that he has a victory in Christ. And so what I'm going to talk about today is, number one, who is an overcomer of this world? Number two, what does it mean to be a victor and an overcomer of this world? And lastly, how should this shift our perspective while we're still living in this world? But before we do that, I want to give a brief contextual introductory matters, just a brief one, just so I can give you guys some understanding of what the book of 1 John is before we dive into this passage. And I'm sure if Pastor Andy or Pastor Gabe or Pastor Jim decides to do this book, they'll give you a much more extensive background on this topic, on this book. But I wanted to give you guys a brief one. So the book of 1 John, it was written by John, and he's also the person that wrote 2 John and 3 John and the book of John and the book of Revelation. And if you read his writings, he very much talks about Jesus' incarnation and how that was so important, especially in the book of John and the book of 1 John. And so we understand that the book is written by John. He was also writing to a group of believers in the Roman province of Asia. And so Asia was the place of writing, and Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Polycrates all attest to this fact. But what was the point of the book of 1 John? In his time, false teachings were gaining much prevalence. So we had early forms of Gnosticism that were gaining prominence. And we have some ideas or some understanding of what the early form of Gnosticism was. But Gnosticism was basically this idea that there was dualism in which spiritual and material things were sharply distinguished. So basically the spiritual was good and the material was bad. And so I have some examples of Gnostic beliefs, and I got this from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, that knowledge is superior to virtue, that the non-literal or allegorical sense of scripture is the true meaning and can be understood only by a select few. Evil in this world precludes or excludes God's being the creator of it, of the world. And the incarnation is not credible because deity cannot unite itself with anything material, such as a body. So that was what was gaining prevalence in the early church, this idea that flesh, that God can't be in the flesh because the flesh is evil inherently. And so we had a development of Gnosticism, which kind of led to Docetism. And so what was Docetism? This was the belief that Jesus' humanity was not real and that he only appeared to have a physical body. And so I got that from Zane Hodges in his commentary on this. And so basically, the Docetists, they believed that Jesus was a prolonged Christophany or a prolonged theophany. And if those of you don't know what a theophany is, it's basically Christ appearing before the manger. We can say that in the Old Testament. But they said that Christ appearing in his first coming was just that. It wasn't an actual incarnation, but rather it was just a theophany. So this is what the Docetists believe. But we have a problem with that heresy, right? Without Jesus' physical body, you don't have a physical sacrifice. It's something we just celebrated last week, right? And without physical sacrifice, you don't have bloodshed for our sins. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for our sins. And that we get that from Hebrews 9:22. And so this heresy was something that was super, super forefront on John's mind as he wrote these books. And so without the remission of sins and without no physical resurrection, our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 17. So this heresy was also a prominent one in that time. And lastly, we have Cerinthianism. So this was another prominent heresy that was taking place in the church. And Cerinthus was a man that lived in Roman Asia, and he was opposed by John. But Cerinthus taught that Jesus was only a man and that the divine Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism and left him before the crucifixion. So again, there are multiple attacks on different fronts. But what was the point of these attacks? They were attacking the character and the nature of Jesus Christ himself. Christology, that was what was under stake here. So when John was writing these books, he had these heresies in the forefront of his mind. So what was the language of the epistle? The language was basically John trying to help the readers who were believers understand who Jesus really was, that he did come in the flesh. If we read 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. I'm going to pull that up. And he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So we see what John is saying here, that Jesus Christ, his fleshly incarnation, is the gospel is at stake if you don't understand that and you don't believe that. But ultimately, we have all these heresies in mind, but the main point that John is trying to drive home here is that to abide in Christ, proper beliefs come first, which is what we call orthodoxy. And that should lead to proper practice, orthopraxy, and that will lead to proper fellowship. So the main point here is that John is saying, as believers in Christ, we need to have orthodoxy and orthopraxy in order to have proper fellowship. But this book was not a test of salvation. It was rather a test of day-by-day fellowship with the Lord. And so as previously mentioned, the audience here were believers in Christ in the Roman province of Asia. And one thing we can certainly conclude that is that he was not testing their salvation, but rather he was testing their fellowship. And he was using these doctrines to really test their fellowship with Christ. And how do we know that these people were believers in Christ? Well, we see the language throughout the epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he addresses part of the audience as little children. He addresses another part of the audience as young men. Another part of the audience as fathers. And so these three phrases indicate that he was speaking to believers with varying levels of spiritual maturity. He wasn't speaking to unbelievers here. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And that's another strong indication that this audience were believers. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so the purpose statement here is crucial, that he's stating that the believing recipients of this epistle can have assurance of salvation, but at the same time, we need to test whether we're in fellowship by correct doctrine and correct practice. And so that is the brief overview of this book. So now we want to get into the message, which is, who is an overcomer of this world? And so a simple question is, what is a natural mind's answer when we think of this topic? And I would say, without the biblical reference in the Bible, we would think that an overcomer of this world, naturally speaking, is a conqueror, right? Is someone that comes and takes nations and conquers nations, and we can think of many people in history that have done that. And so I would say that's the natural answer. Or we can say overcomers in business and sports, right? They overcome their competitors with diligence, innovation, and shrewdness. Or people that overcome adversity and challenges, right? They overcome adversity to become successful in their respective endeavors. And we hear these stories and we think, oh man, that's an overcomer. That's someone that's a conqueror, right? While these examples are worldly examples of overcomers and conquerors, what does the Bible say about that, about the matter? And so again, we read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So notice the pattern of this passage. John starts with an affirmative statement about two things in verse 4. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then he says, our faith is the object of the victory that has overcome the world. And he follows verse 4 with a question in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? And then he reiterates again, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So like a math equation, I don't know if you guys were into math, but I like a little math, so we'll take you back to elementary algebra here. But if A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B, right? So whatever is born of God equals overcomes the world. The one who believes that Jesus is God also overcomes the world. So who's the one that is born of God? It's pretty simple, right? Whatever is born of God is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what does it mean to be born of God? So everyone experiences the first birth, and that is born in sin, inherited from Adam. As David states in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Paul also states in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So everyone who has only experienced the first birth is walking dead in their trespasses. And I love the example that Pastor Andy brings up when he brings up a child, right? You don't have to teach a child how to throw a temper tantrum. They just know how to do it. And I'm going through that firsthand as we speak. I've been going through that for years now. So it's so interesting when you really look at a child and you see that temper tantrum. Where is this coming from? Well, we understand that this comes from the first birth. This comes from the birth in Adam, this natural proclivity towards evil and towards sin. And so, I mean, I look at my children play, and it's so funny. I see them play with these toys. And so I have a child that's playing with a toy, and this child, the other child, has not seen this toy and has not wanted to play with this toy for I don't know how long. And as soon as this child sees the other child playing with the toy, all of a sudden, this child wants that toy again, right? It's like, oh, because she has it, now I want it. It's just this innate desire to be selfish, to be self-centered, right? And I say my child, but I put myself in that category as well. And so one of our jobs as a parent is to do what? It's to help them curb this sin nature, this first birth tendency to go back into this the fleshliness that we have. And so what is being born of God then? That is the second birth. The second birth in Jesus, only experienced by believers in Christ. And as Andy likes to bring up about this section of passage, the Nick at Night passage, Jesus states to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. He states, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And we have another beautiful verse, First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And I have one more passage for you. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." So to answer the question, who is an overcomer of the world? Well, the biblical answer is the one who experiences a second birth. The birth in Jesus Christ. And notice that this second birth isn't something that's ongoing. I don't know about you, but when a child is born, they don't continue to be born over and over again, right? It's a one-time deal. And the same goes for the second birth in Jesus Christ. Once you're born in Christ, this is a done deal. You're born again. So this isn't an ongoing thing. And I want to bring that point up, and I will elaborate that as we continue. And so what does it mean to be a victor in Christ and an overcomer of this world? So again, I bring up the point that John is speaking of a singular event. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. So as previously stated, it has happened upon belief in Jesus Christ. This overcoming has happened. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So when John states that this is the victory, he's leading up to explain what the object of that victory is. And this object of the victory is our faith. So if you read here, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, right? This isn't talking about an overcoming that is going to happen one day. When we believe, we have something set in stone, but we're not really overcoming just yet. But rather, the faith itself is the object. It is the evidence that we've overcome the world. So I really want to pinpoint that topic. But how is that so? How is the faith evidence that we've overcome the world? Because from my knowledge and from my visibility, it doesn't look like we're overcoming all the time, right? If you look at the world around us, sometimes it just feels like evil is on the rise and evil is winning, and it's easy to feel vexed in that. And how do we feel like, how can we understand that we're overcomers with the understanding that it's just faith by itself? That is the evidence. Zane Hodges comments on this passage. Well, so in about this passage, he says, "The principle of victory resides in everyone born of God. Every such person has already overcome the world. His faith in Christ, by which he was regenerated, constitutes a victory over the world system, which is satanically blinded to the gospel." And so to gain some more context from this passage, I want to jump to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and I'll go ahead and read that. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome that." You see that word, have overcome them. "Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And we also read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 4, verse 3 through 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." And so when we come into faith in Jesus Christ, this is not something that's small. I think it's really easy to fall into the trap of understanding that this is just normal in American culture, right? In America, we have access to this, unlike anyone has ever seen in the history of this world. We have churches on almost every block, especially in the Bible Belt. It's very easy to come into the trap of understanding that this is just normal. That as a believer in Christ, we're just another day. It's just another cultural phenomenon that's going on here. But as Zane Hodges pointed out, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're coming to the one way, the one truth that is able to save you, the only truth that is able to save you amongst the countless religions that have historically been in this world and today exist in this world. And so this idea that it's a small feat, it's not a small feat. You have overcome the blinding of Satan himself when you come into faith. So there's a little bit of proof there that faith is evidence that you've overcome the world. And so all religions that do not point to Jesus come from the same source, and that's Satan himself. And there's about 4,000 to 10,000 religions are on this earth today, if you want to talk about subgroups and people groups around the world. So out of all 10,000 religions, we found the one way to be in relationship with Christ and to be saved. So that is the evidence that we're talking about here. What does Matthew 7, chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 say? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And what is that gate? John 14, 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when you go out and evangelize, what you're doing actually is you're engaging in a form of spiritual warfare that is at the height of it. You're in the height of spiritual warfare. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I go out and I get this prompting by the Holy Spirit to go out and share the gospel or to talk to somebody, for some reason it's infinitely more difficult for that conversation to be had than to be having just a normal conversation about our daily life or about the kids or something like that. I would say that having a conversation about this, for some reason, there's something that just pulls me back. I don't want to do it. Oh, I don't know about this. I don't know about that. And I argue that that's a spiritual battle that's happening right in our midst. And as Satan, as the Bible says, Satan is actively blinding the world from the gospel as we speak. And what's a good way to blind the world? By not even presenting the gospel to begin with, right? So that's the first step. Don't even present the gospel. There we go. The people don't even have anything to reach for. So as an unbeliever, before we came to Christ, we were facing an active and raging spiritual battle of blinding by Satan himself. And so when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, we've overcome the biggest spiritual battle that we will ever have in our life, which is the spiritual battle for our souls and the eternal destination for our souls. So if that's not a victory, then I don't know what else is, right? And so again, I go back to the point. Believers have become victorious and are not becoming victorious, but have become victorious at the moment of faith, at the moment of belief. We have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we've overcome the biggest spiritual battle of our life. And so that leads into the next point. When we enter into this relationship and we have victory over the satanic blinding of the gospel, what else do we have victory over? Well, we have victory over death and future wrath and judgment. And so I want to talk about that for a second, and this topic, regeneration. And so what is regeneration? Where do we get this word from? Regeneration, as Stephen Waterhouse says in his book, Not by Bread Alone, on page 239, he says, regeneration is the supernatural, and you see that word, instantaneous. It's an instantaneous and direct act of God, whereby he imparts eternal life to all who trust in Christ. John states in chapter 5, verse 24, or Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So we reign victorious over death itself. Just like we celebrated the victory of Jesus Christ, victory over death, we as believers in Christ now get to partake in that victory over death. So that is also something to celebrate. Not just the celebration of victory of Jesus Christ, which is something that we celebrate every year during Resurrection Sunday, I'm sorry. But as believers in Christ, we have that same victory now. We have the same victory, and we have a guaranteed future resurrection. And this future resurrection is laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. I'm sorry. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while our outer man is decaying day by day, and we can look at that and say, you know what? I feel defeated today. I feel like death is overcoming me. That is not the biblical mindset. The biblical mindset here is we reign victorious already through the sting of death, over the sting of death, because our faith is in Jesus Christ. That's the evidence. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We've already reigned victorious over this death. So why is this so important to understand? Well, this understanding will help us shift the way we view our current circumstances and our relationship to our bodies, number one, but also to the present world around us. As we see the world around us turning into evil, and thank God that we have kind of a reprieve right now in America, but we still see evils very, very, very prominent. And so how do we understand this in light of this victorious mindset? So that should move us into a shift in perspective. So a shift in perspective, that this victorious position in Christ should shift our perspective on our current circumstances and our relationship to the present world as believers. And as we see here, the world is passing away, right? What does the Bible say about this topic, that the world is passing away? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anything loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And so we see here that I wanted to back out for a second and remind you guys that Paul is speaking to believers in this passage. So he's not questioning whether these believers are saved if they love the world or not. If you love the world as a believer, are you automatically considered not saved? That's not his topic or the question that he has in mind here. But rather, this is a fellowship passage. Are we loving the world, and what is that going to do in our fellowship in Christ? And so what is passing away in the world? Well, it talked about the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so when we say we shouldn't love the world, it's not talking about, oh, do we stop loving our nation? Do we stop loving our house that we live in? Or maybe the nature, the beautiful nature that we see? It's not talking about those topics, but rather it's talking about these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The things that operate the world system that we currently live in today, that the prince of the power of the air is ruling on, which are these three things. So what is the lust of the flesh? Well, first, the word lust comes from the Greek word epithemia, which means desires or cravings for what is forbidden. So what is the lust of the flesh? Well, the lust of the flesh is illicit bodily desires. What are the lusts of the eyes? Covetousness. And what's the boastful pride of life? In Greek, it is literally translated the pretension of human life. And so what is the world chasing or offering? Or what is the world chasing right now? The world is chasing these three things. This is what the world system operates under: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And that is what John is saying as believers. We've overcome as believers in Christ, so why go back to this? Your position in Christ is an overcomer, so why love the world, which is still operating in darkness and operating in these things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. And so the world is chasing these things, but I wanted to bring up, the world is chasing certain things like position, possessions, and peace. I would argue that they're chasing these things. But what do we have? We do have these things. We have position, we have possessions, and we have peace. I wanted to bring this to your attention here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, it states, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, you believers," he's talking to the church of Corinth here, who, by the way, wasn't the holiest of churches that we can talk about. But he's talking to this group of people saying, "If the world is judged by you, saint, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So what do we have in position? Number one, we have position of justification, right? We're made in a position that's right with God. But we also have a position that is a judge over the angels themselves. And I know it's easy to look at ourselves and say, me as a judge of angels? I don't know about that one. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says we're a saint, and that we don't work for sainthood as some might think. That as believers, we have become saints instantaneously, and we will be judges, that's a guarantee, of angels. And so we have position. We also have possessions, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "We have an imperishable inheritance in our possession, protected by the power of God." So you hear those words, imperishable. It's an inheritance. It's our possession. And it's protected by who? Not by me, but by the power of God himself. This is what we have as believers in Christ. We have a possession that far outweighs any material possession we may have on this earth. As much as some material possessions are nice to have, it doesn't compare to the possession we have and that possession that's protected more than our 401ks are protected. This possession is protected by the power of God himself. And the world is also seeking peace, right? Whether it's through their illicit bodily desires or through their positions or titles, not that those things are inherently wrong in and of itself, but when we seek those things as the provider for the peace that we are desiring, then we're putting our desire for peace in the wrong things. All right, so we as believers, we have peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and that's available through him only, right? In John chapter 14, 27, it says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." As believers, we have a peace that surpasses all understanding, and that peace is not dictated by our circumstances. This peace is given to us as believers in Christ, and we have access to that. And so these things, these three things here that operate the world system, they are all passing away. And so what does that mean for us as believers? That means we don't conform to these things. It's very simple, right? As believers in Christ, if we've overcome these things, then why go back to the very things that we've overcome? And Paul states in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so when we as believers conform to this world rather than be transformed, this is not an indicator that we're losing our salvation or that we've never been saved, but rather we're going back to something that we've already overcome. And so Paul, this makes more sense here when we understand that we've already overcome the world. Therefore, don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we understand that the world and its ways operate diametrically opposed to the ways of God. So he wants us to conform to the ways of him. And to bring up 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16 again, he states, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is passing away." And in James, this is where this book also gets taken out of context, and a lot of people want to use this book to question whether these people were saved or not, just like they used the book of 1 John to do the same. But we have to understand that the book of James is also talking to believers in Christ. And so he points out here in James chapter 4, verse 4. "You adulteresses and adulterers," I'm sorry, they missed a point there. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And by the way, he's talking to believers in Christ here. So the reason we can know that this is a believer in Christ that he's talking to is that as a believer, you have a relationship with Christ. An unbeliever does not have a relationship with Christ other than judgment that's awaiting them. An unbeliever doesn't. So they cannot be an adulterer or an adulteress against God. You cannot be an adulterer and adulteress against someone that you're not in an intimate relationship with. So here James, he's talking to a believer saying, look, if you love this world that's passing away, this world that you've already overcome, you're committing adultery against God himself. That's what he's saying here. "So therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And this is not, again, it's not a statement saying that you're not saved or that you weren't saved, but rather you're joining a force that's already hostile towards God, even though you've overcome it. So this is what's happening here when we love this world. And not, again, I want to talk about loving this world in the sense of the three things that we talked about: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Once we fall in love with the world system, we're joining forces with a system that's hostile towards God himself. And why do that when you've already overcome that system? So again, this is the point that's being made here. And Jesus expands on this nonconformity to the point that we're going to be hated in this world. Not only do we not conform, but don't be surprised if the world starts hating you. And I know it's easy. Again, in America, we enjoy so many freedoms here. And thankfully, Christianity has been the bedrock of this nation and the foundation. But that is an anomaly, right? And the typical pattern is hatred against Christianity. That is the norm. And we look at the persecution that is rising across other nations. When it takes us by shock sometimes as Americans, that people can hate Christians so much for no reason. I mean, they're just meeting in congregations, they're serving each other, they're probably serving their broader communities, and yet the world is hating them to the point of execution and death. And I don't know if you guys heard of this is not as recent, but the 70 Christians in Africa that were beheaded by Islamic extremists. And you look at things like that, what has the Christian done to deserve something like that? And we're shocked, right? But this is the norm. This is what the world is. As Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So the world hates a believer, not because of them, but because of who they serve. And they hate the one that they serve. That is why this hatred exists. But notice what he says, that you were of the world, but the world will love its own, but you were not of this world. So what does that mean? Now that we're in this world, but we're not of this world, what does this mean for us? How do we apply this in our daily lives? Oh, and I bring up one more verse. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, speaking of the disciples, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so what does that mean here? That means that we're in this world, but we're not of this world, and therefore we're ambassadors. And what does an ambassador do? An ambassador acts as a representative of a foreign nation. And just as God says we are foreigners in this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled by God. In 1 Peter chapter 12, 11, it says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. We are to represent God as foreigners that represent Christ's values on foreign territory. And again, there's this idea that seeps into some people's minds that if we are not to love the world, that means we're not to engage, whether it's politically or whether it's socially in our communities, we are to be completely separate from that. But that's not the point that's being made when he says that we shouldn't love the world, but rather we shouldn't love the world system that operates on these three things. And how can we be ambassadors in this world? Well, if a nation gives you the right to vote, then I think that's a no-brainer, right? If we have the opportunity to elect people that would fight against the tide of evil, then why wouldn't we do that? That's one way we should present ourselves as an ambassador for Christ. Again, America is an anomaly, but we have an opportunity to be an ambassador through politics. So it's not saying that you can't engage politically. It's saying that you have to disengage from the world completely. But rather, if you have an opportunity to present godly values, then do so. That's what being an ambassador is. It's not saying that we're going to reign and rule this world and take over this world as Christians, and that we're going to establish some sort of theocracy here on earth before Jesus returns. But rather, we have this opportunity to present and resist evil, be restrainers of evil, then we should exercise that and do so. So as victors in Christ, we are still in the world, but we are going to be light in the darkness of the world instead of conforming to the darkness of the world. That is the point that is being made when the Bible states that we shouldn't love the world. And so thirdly, this shift in perspective should also shift our focus on the eternal and not just the temporal. Before I get into this verse, I wanted to bring up chapter or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he states in verse 58, as a result of the victory in Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Our victory in Christ, it gives us a supernatural ability to handle afflictions and tribulation in our life. And I don't know about you, but I know that there's people, Christians in this world, that have a tendency to walk around as a sad-faced saint. And I know Pastor Andy has brought that up. It's so easy in our flesh to fall victim of our affliction and our tribulation, and to have those things be the focus of our life. And as our outer man continues to decay, how much more so do we fall victim of that? What does 2 Corinthians say? Chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, the temporal, but at the things which are not seen, the eternal. For the things which are not seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul also says in Romans chapter 8, Verses 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Jesus also gives us a reason to have peace and take courage in the midst of tribulation. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But take courage. Not you. I have overcome the world. So not just you have overcome the world, but because Jesus Christ has overcome the world, as believers, we have already overcome the world as well. So you can have peace regardless of your temporal circumstance. That is the point here. So we are able to now focus on the eternal instead of the temporal circumstances that we have. And again, I go back to when we look at the world around us, those are all temporal circumstances. And it's easy to look at that and feel defeated or to feel vexed. But again, you've already reigned victorious. Jesus has already reigned victorious. We know what's going to happen throughout the timeline, and Jesus Christ will return. These things are factual, so we don't have to walk around defeated. We're all victorious in Christ, and we can walk around boldly with that understanding. And so I have all those things. I bring up all those things to really highlight when this victory happens, and that has happened in the moment of belief. And I bring that up because there is a movement in Christendom, and Pastor Andy is doing a wonderful job of talking about this topic in Neo-Calvinism, and this series is just a wonderful series. But this movement has as he will get into in his acronym TULIP, as the acronym TULIP, the P in TULIP, which is Perseverance of the Saints, this idea of Lordship Salvation. It muddies the water of our understanding of victory. This is the argument that I want to make here. And so, final salvation, what is this all about? John Piper, a major proponent of Lordship Salvation, and I would consider a Neo-Calvinist, he preaches that our victory in Christ is not positional from the moment of faith, as shown in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, but rather works and obedience are necessary as evidence and eventual victory in Christ. So I quote from him. He says, and this is from his article, Does God Really Save Us by Faith Alone, on his website, Desiring God. So this is not a little clip taken out of context. This is something that he wrote on, this topic of final salvation. Does God really save us by faith alone? So you can find this on desiringgod.org. He states, these works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone, the same way we are justified by faith alone. And so he calls this viewpoint the doctrine of final salvation. So I just want to go ahead and read not John Piper, but John the Apostle here for a second. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 to 5. We'll read that one more time. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our works. Wait, no. It doesn't say that there. It says our faith is the evidence. This is the evidence here that John is trying to highlight. So when we go back to what John Piper says here, this understanding that perseverance of the saints, that we have to persevere in good works, we have to show holiness, we have to show evidence that we're saved, and eventually maybe one day when we're in our deathbed, we might have some confidence, maybe not, most likely not. And then we'll die, and then we'll find out. Maybe we'll find out that we were really saved or not. I look at something like this, and I ask myself, where's the victory here? When we walk around with this idea that we are constantly having to show evidence of this faith by works, by holiness, by all these things that John Piper is supposing here, I don't feel victorious. If anything, I feel defeated every single day. I don't know about you guys, but I've fallen under this teaching for a short period of my life. And that was the most defeated period of my life I've ever felt. Where to the point where I felt spiritual burnout. And the more people I talk to, the more I hear that this is a common theme among people that fall under this doctrine of works as evidence, perseverance of the saints, lordship, salvation. The spiritual fruit is the evidence itself, right? If you're walking around defeated, oh, sin got me today. I don't know if I'm saved today. I work in the office here, and there's so many wonderful calls that come in, and so many believers in Christ that hear Pastor Andy speak, but whether it's online viewers or someone that is just struggling with a phase in their life, they're maybe hearing multiple things. They're hearing Pastor Andy, or they're hearing another teacher talk about these topics. They sound defeated as soon as I pick up the phone and talk to them, and when you hear what they're trying to say, they're defeated because they don't believe that they're saved, or they're constantly going back and forth. Are they saved? Are they not saved? And this idea that John Piper is espousing here is the foundation of that. How do you walk around victorious if you don't understand that you're saved already? And so here's the point here. If you're a believer in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that's your evidence. Not your works, but your belief, your faith. That is the evidence that you've overcome this world. And so when we act that out, when we go and we live a life that's pleasing to God and we abide in Christ, the natural byproduct will be fruit. But that's not the evidence that we're looking for salvation. The evidence is here. The evidence is that we're saved. And so we live a life for Christ because of that. But we don't. If we fall on our face and we sin, we go back to this idea, Lord, I'm victorious in Christ, and I confess my sins to you because I'm not living according to my already given position. That is the point that John is trying to make here. And so I'm going to go with John the Apostle on this topic rather than John Piper. I don't know about you guys, but that's where I'll go on that. So why bear good fruit? Well, number one, notice that word bear, right? And Pastor Andy brings this up, and I love that he does, that we don't produce good fruit on our own. And that's the point of the book of 1 John. We are bearing good fruit because it's a natural byproduct of abiding in Christ, abiding in this understanding that we are believers in Christ and we're victorious in Christ. We've overcome this world. All these things that we abide in are going to naturally bear good fruit as a consequence. So that is why we bear good fruit, not because we're showing evidence that we're already saved to begin with. That is not the point. And so, with that, I wanted to conclude that number one, the believer is a victor, is already a victor, and is already an overcomer of the world. And the believer has overcome what? Satanic blinding, death, and future judgment. And how should this shift our perspective? Well, it's simple. If we've overcome the world, then don't conform to the thing you've overcome, which is the world. So don't conform to the world and focus on the eternal rather than the temporal. And with that, I will end. So thank you guys. And I pray that as we walk away today, that we can walk away with understanding that we're victorious in Christ and we're not sad-faced saints. Amen. All right. Thank you guys.